We noted last week that the first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua are a record of the conquest of the land of Palestine, and the chapters that begin in chapter 13 and go through chapter 21 give us a record of the division of the land of Palestine among the 12 tribes, and a few other incidents that are recorded in that section, which we looked at last week. Today we come to chapter 22 and the third major division of the book, which is a record of Joshua's last acts and words before he died and passed off the scene. In chapter 22 we have his comments to the 2.5 tribes of Israel that settled on the east side of the Jordan River just before they went back to their tribal allotment. There's also a record of an incident that took place following that farewell, so we want to look at this whole chapter together this morning. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. In all of these last three chapters, we will notice that there is an emphasis on Joshua's calling the people to be faithful to God. In chapter 22, he does that with the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that are going to settle away from the other tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. In chapters 23 and 24, he gives the same charge to other groups in the nation. And all of these charges to remain faithful to the Lord and to follow him in purity and unity are an outgrowth of the last three verses in chapter 21. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So, with that background, Joshua charges the people to respond to the faithfulness of God by being faithful to him. Verse 2, and he said to these 2.5 tribes, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you." It's interesting that as the book of Joshua closes, there is a return to the 2.5 tribes, because as you may remember from chapter 1, when the book opened, Moses gave a charge to the 2.5 tribes. He charged them to go into battle with their brethren and not to settle down in their homeland yet. And now the 2.5 tribes have done that. They have faithfully stayed with the other Israelites. They have gone into battle. They have seen the miraculous victories that God has given them. So now Joshua dismisses them to go home. Verse 3, "You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you before he died beyond the Jordan. Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." It's one of the great verses in the book of Joshua, because it summarizes the duty of God's people to put God first in our lives. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. Bashan is a geographic territory to the east and north of Canaan on the east side of the Jordan River. But to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home to their tribal allotment and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, where this took place, in Canaan, the land of Canaan. That is a term that refers to the land on the west side of the Jordan, to go to the land of Gilead, a term that refers to the land on the east side of the Jordan, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, as they were getting ready to cross the Jordan River to go east, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. A little farther along in this chapter, in verse 28, we will read that this altar was evidently a copy of the brazen altar that stood in the courtyard of the tabernacle at Shiloh, on which offerings were presented to the Lord in worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, make it clear that the Israelites were to worship God only in places that he designated as appropriate for them to worship. As the history of Israel unfolded from this point, the people built altars all around the promised land. In the book of Joshua, the book of 1 Samuel, and thereafter, we read that they worshiped God on the high places. And the high places were hilltops. The Canaanites, who inhabited the promised land earlier, had built shrines, worship centers, on the tops of every high hill and under every green tree, to use an expression that the biblical writers use. But the Israelites were not to do that. In disobedience, they took over many of these sites and built places of worship to the Lord, their God, there. But God did not want them to do that. And in Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 14, we have the directions that Israel was only to worship God at the places that he chose for them to worship. And this included not only the tabernacle site at Shiloh, but it also included other places that God specifically told the Israelites to build an altar, like on Mount Ebal in Joshua chapter 8. He told them to build an altar there. So, this verse raises some questions in our minds about the appropriateness of this action. And the sons of Israel heard it, that is, the rest of the Israelites, and they said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." I take it they meant on the west side. "And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war." Apparently they concluded that these people were rebelling. They were going to start another country on the east side of the Jordan River. They were separating from their brethren. And God had commanded them in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 18, that if this ever happened in their history, the Israelites were not to tolerate it. They were to go in battle against those of their brethren who tried to separate, divide the people, and set up another nation, and they were to wage war against them and bring the nation back together. In that passage in Deuteronomy 13, we read that that was apostasy from the Lord, to lead the people away from the designated worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that was not to be tolerated. So the rest of the Israelites appear to be responding in harmony with the revealed will of God at this point. Verse 13, "Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest." Apparently they had some second thoughts, and before rushing into battle, they decided to send this ambassador, Phinehas. Phinehas was the son of the high priest, Eleazar. Eleazar was an old man at this time, and Phinehas had already played a significant role in the history of Israel that's recorded in the book of Numbers. So he is a mature man at this time, and probably the highest ranking functioning priest that they choose for this purpose. And with him they sent 10 chiefs, one chief from each father's household and from each of the tribes of Israel, a leader from the tribe of Judah, a leader from the tribe of Issachar, and so on, accompanied Phinehas. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the Lord, the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day?" By building that altar, they seem to be turning away from him, to rebel against the Lord this day. Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? Now the Israelites, of course, are referring back to an incident earlier in their history recorded in Numbers chapter 25 and 31, in which the Israelites worshipped a god called Baal Peor, and they were led to do this by the Midianites, a group of foreign people that lived on their eastern border at that time. And we read in those chapters of Numbers how, because the Israelites departed from the Lord and worshipped another god, God sent a plague among them. Thousands of them died. And here we learn that the fallout from that event was still plaguing the Israelites. And so they say, don't do that again. We're still recovering from the consequences of this kind of thing. Verse 18, and it will come about, if you rebel against the Lord today, that he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. Whatever we do individually as part of the people of God has consequences for other people. And they recognize that. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, unfit to dwell in, east of the Jordan, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession with us. If you found something out about the land that you said you wanted east of the Jordan that makes it an unsuitable place for you to live, you can live among us. That's all right. You don't have to separate yourself this way. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God, the one that he ordained in the tabernacle at Shiloh. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? Going back to a more recent instance of apostasy, departure from God, that we read about in Joshua chapter 7, had serious consequences, not only for that individual, Achan, but those members of his family that participated with him in his sin. So the other Israelites warned their brethren about this act of disobedience that they saw could have severe consequences. Motivated, undoubtedly, by very good reasons. They wanted to honor the Lord, and that follows in verse 21. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. Why do they repeat this title of God this way? Well, I think it is to help their brethren realize that they are not departing from the Lord, that they are committed to Him. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not thou save us this day. In other words, kill us. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, to set up another way of worship, may the Lord Himself require it. But truly we have done this out of concern, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, your sons living on the west of the Jordan may say to our sons living on the east of the Jordan, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it shall be a witness, a memorial, between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that our sons may not say to, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall come about, if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you, that we worship the same God you do. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day, by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, these offerings that God had specified for His people, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. So, when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord, from His hand in judgment for departing from Him. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben, from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar Witness. It's the name they gave it. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. We worship the same God. So, things turned out all right after all. But this is a mixed story, is it not? We find at the beginning that the 2.5 tribes think about doing something that appears on the surface to be very appropriate and a good idea to preserve the unity of the nation. But they do it in a way that is contrary to the revealed will of God. They were not to build altars just everywhere. Now, we've read about them building monuments in the land, and they did not violate the will of God when they just piled a bunch of stones together and built a monument, or in some other way memorialized a place, but to build a duplicate of the altar of burnt offerings in the tabernacle courtyard seems to be going a little beyond what God wanted them to do. And, of course, this is what created the questions in the minds of the other Israelites to begin with. Are they setting up a new religious system? Are they starting a new cult over here? Sometimes good intentions lead to problems. There's an incident of that happening in the New Testament. You remember when Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration? They were lifted up in glory as they saw Jesus Christ transfigured before them in the state that he will appear during the millennial reign on the earth when he is in his glorified body. The text says that his face shone brilliantly, and they were just in awe over what they were seeing up there on that mountain. And good old Peter, full of good intentions, said, "Lord, this is great. Let's make three tabernacles here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And we'll just memorialize this great revelation that you've given us here." Remember what happened? A voice came out of heaven, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." God had to get Peter's attention, and he did it in a very dramatic way. Peter was motivated by the best of intentions, but what he suggested was not in harmony with the will of God. And sometimes that's how we are tempted to behave too, isn't it? We are lifted up in our joy in the Lord, our appreciation for something that he has done for us. And we want to memorialize that. We want to save it forever. We want to do something that is going to perpetuate it. And that's fine, provided we don't overlook the revealed will of God in the process. One of the consistent revelations of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is that God always is the one who determines how he is to be worshipped. God says how that is to be done. And mankind has gotten into trouble from the beginning of history in trying to come up with other ways in which God is to be worshipped effectively. And some people like to do it this way, and some people like to do it that way. And some of these systems of worship are quite removed from the revealed will of God. Remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples, he said in John chapter 4, "They that worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth." God dictates how he is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped wholeheartedly and in harmony with his truth. Sometimes good intentions lead to problems. They could have here, but they didn't. And I think one of the reasons this chapter has been preserved for us is as a warning to check our enthusiasm and our good intentions for what we want to do for God, and be sure that we are doing things as God has said they should be done. But the positive lessons of this chapter far outweigh this one negative lesson. Let me point out three. I think in this chapter we see that zeal for the unity of God's people and for their purity in worship is commendable. This is what the 2.5 Eastern tribes wanted to do, and this is what the rest of the tribes tried to maintain: the unity of the nation and the purity of the worship that God had prescribed. That is, not doing it several ways, but just in the way that God had told his people to do it. Turn over in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 4 just for a minute. Because this desire to preserve the unity of God's people is something that Paul said is very important for us as well. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit. I think he's speaking of the body of Christ here when he says one body and one Spirit that all true believers share, the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. We all have the hope of our final destiny, the culmination of our salvation when we see the Lord in heaven. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Paul says, don't forget all of the things that you have in common as Christians, and preserve that unity. The Israelites were trying to do that in chapter 22, and we need to give that diligent attention as well. We need to do it personally. All of us, of course, have different opinions about how things should be done in the church, as well as in every other area of our life. We all have our own opinions about what this verse or that passage of Scripture means. And that's fine. We should study the Word for ourselves. When we get to heaven, God is going to ask each one of us if we were faithful to His Word, and we will have to give an account of our understanding of that as part of our stewardship. We are responsible for what the Scriptures say, not what somebody says the Scriptures say. So occasionally we hear people who are preaching and teaching the Word of God with whom we disagree. We say, well, I just don't see that. That doesn't seem right to me. I think he's wrong about this. That happens from time to time, doesn't it? Probably if it doesn't happen, it means we're not thinking. It should happen. We should evaluate everything that every teacher of Scripture says in the light of this book. This is our ultimate authority. You should do that when you listen to me teach. You should do that when you listen to anybody teach the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? And we may disagree on some particulars about that. But what are we to do in a case like that? Are we to launch out and set up a new system of worship? I don't think so. I think we are to purpose that in view of what we hold in common, that we will continue to maintain the unity of the body and work together. Now, personally, I think that the fact that Christians have split up into denominations and small groups and that churches have splits usually results in disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers looking on say, look, these people can't even get along with each other. Why should I become a Christian? I don't need that. The disunity in the Church of Jesus Christ today is one of the greatest problems that we face in bringing people to the Savior. Rather than saying, look how they love one another, as the early church had a testimony of people said about the early Christians. Unfortunately, today it's, look at how these people can't get along with one another. Attacks in the press and in the media, one Christian against another. It's very unfortunate. Now, obviously, there are some things over which we cannot go, with which we cannot go along as Christians. If somebody says that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, I certainly wouldn't feel comfortable going to a church that holds that. Or saying that a person has to work for his salvation rather than receiving it as a gift. Or if a church believes that the Bible is not the Word of God, Those are crucial issues over which I think we have to be very careful and exercise discrimination and possibly separate from others who take a different view on those things. But in the less significant matters, and in this case it was how we are going to memorialize something that God has done, we should be united. Now, I've heard about a church, and somebody gave a musical instrument to this church. And because the instrument was not used like the person who gave it wanted it to be used, the person ended up leaving the church in a huff. That's very unfortunate, seems to me. Our church has been blessed with unity, and this is a blessing of God. We've not had a church split. Somebody mentioned that yesterday at the prayer meeting. And we can be grateful for that. But, you know, occasionally people feel, well, I just don't agree with that. Get up and walk out. I wouldn't be at all surprised if some people don't come to this Sunday school class because in the past I've said something that they disagree with. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. But we have to be willing to live with each other and work together toward our common goal to preserve the unity of God's people. If the Israelites had split at this time, these tribes in the minority on the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan would have had a very, very difficult time surviving. They were already subject to attacks from the enemies all around them on the east, like the tribes on the west were not. And we too can get into a situation where we're a lot worse off by dividing up than we are by staying together. So let's be tolerant of one another. That's the bottom line. Let's have enough flexibility in our beliefs, in our understanding of Scripture, so that we can get along with other Christians. If somebody worships God a little differently than you do, don't get bent out of shape over that. Allow them that freedom. Give them the liberty to do that. Because, assuming that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, we are one in the family of God. A second lesson on the positive side is that slowness to judge the motives of others is a very wise approach to problems. The Israelites here were ready to go to war, and somebody probably said, hey, wait a minute. Before we mobilize the army, maybe we ought to send Phinehas to talk to these people and find out if they're really doing what they're doing for the reasons we think they're doing them. Somebody said, well, that might be a good idea. I think I know what they think, but all right, I'll go along with that. And so they send Phinehas and these 10 representatives to ask some questions. And they find that the motivation of the 2.5 tribes was very different than they thought. That these people were really trying to honor God. They weren't trying to depart from Him. And so bloodshed and a split and all kinds of bad feelings that would have continued for generations, all of these things were avoided because there was a slowness to judge the motives of other people. And how prone we are to do that, are we not? Somebody does something and we may think, oh, I know why he did that. I know him well enough. I just know why he did that. And we may be absolutely wrong. What should we do in a case like that? Well, I think we should do what the Israelites did, which is the third lesson. Gentle confrontation and candid conversation can resolve misunderstandings. This is a beautiful setting for a hothead to emerge. and to go off half-cocked and to start a war. And that happens in churches occasionally. Yet that didn't happen. Phinehas comes and he takes a gentle approach with these brethren. He confronts them. He says, "What are you doing? This doesn't seem right to us. Why are you doing this?" And then they talk. And lo and behold, they're able to resolve their misunderstanding. Amazing. Good example, isn't it? We all know that's the right thing to do, but often we're tempted not to do it. And perhaps this chapter will encourage us to take that kind of an approach, not only in the concerns that affect us as brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation, as a group, but in our personal relations with other people in the body of Christ and in the world in which we live. Gentle conversation, candid discussion can resolve misunderstandings. Well, I commend you for all of these things. The fact that this church has not had major problems in these areas shows that you have learned these lessons, that you have adopted these approaches. But we all need to be encouraged to continue with that from time to time. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." And we find the Israelites doing that, giving a gentle answer here. And so a war was avoided. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the unity that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ because we are your children through faith in your Son. We pray that you'll help us to evaluate the relative importance of various issues that could divide us. Help us not to blow things out of proportion, to make mountains out of molehills when it comes to our personal convictions, even our interpretations of Scripture, in the details. But we pray that we will commit ourselves anew to one another and to the work that you've called us to do in our day. Help us to be gentle with one another. Give us the grace to confront one another when we need to, rather than simply passing judgment and writing people off. Help us to exercise enough charity so that when people say things or do things a little differently than we have grown up saying and doing, that we will not ostracize them, but that we'll seek to understand them and appreciate them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.